Welcome to Redeeming Grace Church. Please find a seat and grab your Bible and turn to Hebrews chapter 2. I always hate interrupting good conversations, so apologies for that. I hope you can continue those good conversations after the service. Grab a Bible, Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to continue in our series in the book of Hebrews and in chapter 2 in particular. We are on week 2 of our Advent series, 5 Reasons for Christmas. Why did Jesus come to earth? We're going to explore these reasons. We looked at the first reason last Sunday, and that reason was to restore humanity in us. Today, I want to talk about another reason why we so desperately need Jesus to come to earth and to become a human. And that reason is to give us a new identity by putting us into a new family. You know, this world teaches people that identity is a choice. For example, psychologist Shahram Heshmat, I hope I'm pronouncing that correctly, he says this, quote, "We psychologists assume that identity formation is a matter of finding oneself. Defining oneself within a social world is one of the most difficult choices a person makes." I think this captures well the prevalent thinking of our times. Even in this Christmas season, the Spirit seems to be tolerant love. What is celebrated in this is this kind of vague spirit of love, this spirit of unbounded love. Christmas is yet another opportunity to celebrate your choices and my choices. So today, identity boils down to self-discovery. Who do you say that you are? Who do you want to be? Those are comfortable questions, of course, because they put the ball in your court. You're in the driver's seat, and the choices, of course, are increasingly unlimited. That pertains to education, or job, or sexuality, or marital partners, or gender. And yet, the world's formula for identity is troubling to me, and it should be to you as well, because choice and self-discovery are awfully dangerous. I mean, shouldn't we have a healthy skepticism of ourselves? Like, can we really trust ourselves? And what about God? If there is a creator God, and he says something about our identity and says something about us, shouldn't we listen to him? And last week, we learned that God has given us an identity, bearing his image and ruling on his behalf, and we're stamped with glory and honor. We also talked about how sin has corrupted those very things, which means sometimes we struggle to embrace our God-given identity. Now, according to the text before us, as we consider it, we come to realize that identity, friends, isn't a choice. Identity is a merciful provision. For Christians, identity isn't self-discovery. Identity is new birth. Identity is resurrection. Identity is, as we'll see in our text, sonship and adoption. So with that, let me invite Emily to come forward and read our passage for us.
"For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Behold, I and the children God has given me.'"
Thank you, Emily. Let's pray together. Father, we give you this time. We dedicate this time to you. We want to sit under your word. We want you to speak to us. We desperately need to hear from you. So would you speak to us? Would you encourage us? Would you strengthen our faith? Would you help us to see Christ afresh and what he has done for us as he came and took on flesh? Amen. Here's the main point of the sermon in a sentence. You'll see it on the screen. The Son of God became the Son of Man so that the sons of men may become the sons of God. Now, I first heard that sentence from my grandmother a couple decades ago. She was a remarkable woman. She was a wonderful Christian woman. And I thought, wow, my grandma's really articulate and smart. And then years later, after I became a Christian, came to find out that that's actually a quote from C.S. Lewis. And then as I did a little bit more research, I came to find out that his quote, as he kind of brought this into light and made it a little bit more popular, that he was actually inspired by something John Calvin said. So there you go. Grandma, C.S. Lewis, John Calvin. You know, and as we look at this passage, it's easy to see this emphasis of sonship. I mean, it's just littering this passage, the language of sonship. So notice in verse 10, it talks about sons. In verse 11, at the end of verse 11, we see brothers, or we might say siblings. Verse 12, the same things. You see brothers, you see siblings again. Verse 13, it speaks of children. So this morning, I have this incredible privilege. I'm so excited about this message, this passage. I have this incredible privilege of showing you through this text the absolute wonder and beauty of Christian sonship and adoption. What a privilege I feel like I have. I hope you can jump in with me with your minds and hearts. Why did Jesus come? Here's the second reason: to make us God's children. My sources this week, one of my good friends, Ryan Broadhurst, has helped me to understand this doctrine of adoption very helpfully. Tom Schreiner and Dennis Johnson were my two other sources. So here's the first point, two movements in this passage. Here's the first: the nature of our sonship, looking at verses 10 and the first half of verse 11. If you're wondering what is the point of this passage, you see it right away in verse 10. God is bringing many sons to glory. This connects last week's passage with this week's focus. Why did Jesus come? He came to give us a new humanity, to restore God's original intention for us. In other words, to restore humanity's glory. But I want you to notice in this opening line, it adds a little bit more color to those thoughts. Here, the author of Hebrews introduces the idea of sonship. Now, literally, it says sons, you'll notice, and not sons and daughters. Now, why? Why not sons and daughters? Why sons? Is the writer of Hebrews leaving out women by saying sons? No, he hasn't forgotten about them, just the opposite. In fact, he's using language that in the first century Rome referred to the special privilege given only to male sons. Here, Hebrews applies it to all believers, male and female. So Christian women shouldn't resent being called sons, just as Christian men shouldn't resent being called part of the body of Christ. These are metaphors. They're not used to limit our identity. They're actually used to expand our identity. All Christians, men and women, are God's sons. All Christians, men and women, are part of God's body or Christ's body, and thus enjoy all of the privileges, the promises, the rights of spiritual sons. Now, we got to ask the question. We got to try to answer the question. What does it mean to be sons of God? This applies to men and women, Christians all across time, the church, in other words. What does it mean to be sons of God? I think, first of all, it's tied to image bearing. We are now part of a new humanity. Just like firstborn sons resemble their fathers and siblings, we Christians, as sons, we share a resemblance with elder brother Jesus and, of course, our heavenly Father. It's also tied to the idea of spiritual inheritance. So just like firstborn sons have an inheritance, we, through Christ, also have this incredible inheritance. It's stored up for us in heaven. Unimaginable blessings. And we have today, we have in part today, partially today, we get to enjoy them, but we're gonna fully experience them in the next age. So already in these opening verses, there's this incredible kind of salvo of truth that we're invited into thinking about. And it must have been so deeply encouraging to the church that received this letter. This little church, this little fledgling church, they're being persecuted by Rome and so forth, and there's pressure on them. And the writer of Hebrews is saying to them, listen, you might be small, you might be struggling, you might be pressured, but do you see what God has made you? You are sons. Brothers and sisters, I don't know your present discouragements, your present disappointments. But no matter what it is, whatever's going on in your life, this truth can be a healing balm. Astonishingly, I want you to be astonished with me. You are sons of God. Nothing will ever change that. Nothing can compete with that. Nothing is more valuable than that. So, sonship is the goal, but how do we get there? That's what this verse about, verse 10 into verse 11. Well, God the Father needed to send, of course, Jesus. Let me read this verse again, verse 10. For it was fitting that he, it's God the Father, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, okay, that's the church, that's us, should make the founder of their salvation, that's Jesus, perfect through suffering. And I want you to notice the language right away. It says, it was fitting. So he's saying that Jesus' sufferings, his life on earth, his cross work, these things are fitting. They're the most fitting. They're the most God-worthy way of salvation. Now, why would he say that? Well, first of all, it's fitting because this work of salvation fits God's relationship with the rest of the universe. The text says, notice, God for whom and by whom all things exist. What's that about? Why did he kind of throw that little phrase in there? Well, I think he's pointing at the fact that God is the author of creation. And we'd say, according to this text, God is also the author of recreation. The work of creation is entirely God's work. But the work of salvation, we would say, add right alongside that first truth, the work of salvation is also entirely God's work. And so it is fitting for this to be the case because he created the world. Now he's looking to save the world from evil and sin and folly and destruction. Notice, it's also fitting because this work of salvation gives us a perfect Savior. God made Jesus the founder of our salvation. That word founder literally is archagos. And you can hear, you know, okay, archetype. That's kind of connected to that word. And I want you to get this concept. It's super cool. I want you to see this with me. The idea here is that Jesus is a trailblazer. The New Testament presents Jesus as the firstborn of a new creation, the first man of a new humanity. Talked about that a little bit last week. Adam was God's first man, and he was part of the old creation. Jesus is God's first man of this new creation. And we all, of course, had a little bit of Adam living in us. He is our head in some regard. But Christians now have Jesus as their new head. So when Jesus put on flesh in the manger, God's new creation dawns. He became the head of God's new humanity. And so Jesus kind of opens up the trail for us. It's kind of like the picture of a mountain climber who goes ahead of others, and he's chipping away at footholds, and he's inserting pitons, and he's extending the rope to his partners to come up with him. Friends, Jesus takes us in his wake, bringing many sons to glory. He shows us what it looks like to be human. And in so doing, we become sons of God. Now, you're probably wondering, as you're looking at verse 10 in particular, what does it mean that Jesus was made perfect through sufferings? I thought Jesus was perfect. I mean, that's an important question, right? We got to answer that question. How can Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who has always existed in perfection, who is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of the Father's nature, how can he be made perfect? I don't know. Maybe you should ask Pastor Mark about that one. Let me give it a shot, and maybe then you can go talk to Pastor Mark afterwards. Notice what it says here. Context is key. You got to read the whole sentence, right? How did he become the pioneer of our salvation? Well, it's through suffering. So yes, Jesus was sinless, but as he lived and suffered, the full display of his perfection came into view. In other words, he needed to be tested. He needed to live a perfect life in order to become a perfect sacrifice. Mike Mason beautifully states the significance of this. Listen carefully. Some striking poetical language here. Quote, "In Jesus, the centerpiece of the human race, the wild tangent of all the frayed and decrepit flesh of this fallen old world touches perfectly with the circle of eternity." And what occurs as a result of decrepit flesh, this fallen world, touching the divine? Jesus is tested, but he passes the test. He is shown to be perfect, and he becomes our trailblazer. The next sentence, notice verse 11, shows us more about how we become sons of God. "For he who sanctifies," that's Jesus, "and those who are sanctified," that's us, that's Christians, "all have one source," that's talking about God, "the Father." So between Jesus and us, we have this common Father in God. And so now we are members of the same family. We are brothers and sisters with Jesus, our elder brother. We join God's family through Jesus as new creations, as new children. You know, we know from other texts that this happens through the process of adoption. So I want you to turn to a passage. If you got a Bible, turn there. And just kind of put a finger here in Hebrews 2. We're going to be back soon. But turn back, so you're going to go left, to Galatians chapter 4. Here's another Christmas text, just a few verses in Galatians. And I want you to notice something really profound as we're thinking about sonship, and now we start to think about adoption. Galatians chapter 4, starting in verse 4. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." For what purpose, Paul? Verse 5. "To redeem those who were under the law." Oh, that sounds like us. "So that we might receive adoption as sons." You see it? So connecting again the dots between adoption and sonship. So we're seeing more here. Paul could have just said, "so that you will become sons and daughters." He could have just said that, but he doesn't say this. Why does he choose to use the word adoption? Well, I think he's drawing from the Roman first century context. How many of you have seen the movie Ben-Hur? The old one in the 1900s. For you young whippersnappers, there's a movie Ben-Hur from the 1900s, okay? That's what we're referring to. We're not that old, okay? I'm not that old. Charlton Heston, that's right, yeah. So Ben-Hur, so there's a story about this Jewish prince, and this Jewish prince, through some unfortunate circumstances, becomes a slave in the Roman Empire. And then if you fast forward in the movie, I'm skipping a lot, he's adopted by a Roman proconsul. And it's like this big shock. He's adopted by this Roman proconsul, and then there's this scene. They're at a party, and it's just such a moving scene. You have to understand, in the Roman world, a childless, wealthy man could adopt one of his servants. And at the moment of adoption, the slave ceases to be a slave and receives a new name and all the financial and legal privileges of being a son. And this is kind of what happens to Ben-Hur with this Roman proconsul. And here's the crazy thing. Catch this. In the first century Roman context, you could disinherit your biological heirs. You could never disinherit your adopted heirs. Paul, first century, hey, I'm going to choose the word adoption. It's no accident. So in Galatians, Paul is emphasizing, catch this, he is emphasizing the permanence of our spiritual adoption. We are forever God's children. Salvation isn't just Jesus unlocking the doors to your prison cell after decades of solitary confinement and handing you a couple bucks and walking away. Hey, you figure out this life. No, Jesus rescues us when we are on death row. He ships us home. He throws a parade for us. He hangs a medal around our necks. And here's the amazing bit, as it's connected to our passage. He invites us into the very living room of God because we are now forever family. Friends, salvation isn't merely transactional. It is deeply personal. So these are some of the mechanics of sonship and adoption. But what the writer does now, the writer of Hebrews, he shows us the beauty of these things. So let me invite you into that. And here's our second point, the beauty of our sonship. Why is spiritual sonship meaningful? Does it really make a difference in our lives? I want to talk with you about that as we look at this text. Let me read the end of verse 11 to the end of the section. So flip back if you flipped forward. Flipped back now to Hebrews chapter 2. Look with me at the end of verse 11. That is why he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them, that's us, brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children of God, the children of God has given me. I want you to notice a few things here. First of all, Jesus is not ashamed to call his brothers and sisters. He's not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. It's true, we are children that are united to Adam in some way, and which means that we are sinners. We have acted shamefully. We've been vulnerable to sin and folly and evil and destruction. These are true things. We are not only guilty because of our sin, we are polluted, we are filthy as a result of our sin. So how in the world can Jesus, this is God's word to us, how can Jesus be unashamed of us? Well, it's because on the cross, he not only bore our guilt, he bore our shame. And when we become God's children, he takes away our guilt and he takes away our shame. I recently saw this scene from a show on Amazon Prime. I won't tell you what it is. But it left a mark. There's this powerful, wealthy, influential man, and he's gathering some folks at his house for a dinner party, and in walks this terribly downtrodden man. Homeless guy, he's just all tattered, you know, in tattered clothes, and he's smelly, and he's got no shoes. And as he approaches this powerful man, what was noticeable was this hunch, because he was so ashamed. He had very little human dignity left in him. He was robbed of his humanity. But here he stood before this man, and what did the powerful man do? Well, he snaps his finger, and he calls his man over, and he gets him all cleaned up, and he gets new clothes and new shoes. He showers, and he's no longer smelly. And then very quickly, it was just noticeable. As I'm watching the scene, it was noticeable how the man now stood tall. No hunch. This is what God the Father does for us through Jesus. He snaps his fingers. He calls his man over to give us dignity. He doesn't only take off our ratty clothes. He gives us new clothes. God makes us his own, his children. And so now we can stand tall. Listen, friends, Jesus is not reluctant or ashamed to call you his brothers and sisters. He calls us siblings. We are his siblings. And he does this with all of his heart, with the sweet fervor of love, with earnest conviction. Listen, he's not withholding any affection from us, from you. As he looks at you, if you're in Christ, if you're a Christian, when he looks on you, there is not one iota of shame. Oh, I don't like that. only affection. Only affection. How this must have brought healing to this little house church in the first century that received this letter. And I just kind of wonder how it might impact you and me. If you are a Christian, Jesus is not ashamed of you. The writer of Hebrews then leverages a few Old Testament passages you might notice. There's some indentations. Okay, what's going on here? There's a passage from Psalm 22, that's verse 12. There's two sections from Isaiah 8, that's verse 13. We're going to look at each individually, and what's going on here is the writer of Hebrews is trying to defend his claim. What's being confirmed in these Old Testament texts is the solidarity between Jesus and his siblings, which is, of course, us, brothers and sisters in Christ. The first quote is from, again, Psalm 22. By the way, is Jesus, will tell of your name, that's God the Father, to my brothers, that's us. In the midst of the congregation, that's also us, I will, that's Jesus, sing your, God the Father's, praise. What an incredible verse, you know, showing us again the solidarity, the connection, the sweetness of our fellowship with Jesus. Notice also how the congregation is in view here. Christian identity is both vertical and horizontal, grounded in your relationship with God, yes, but then it quickly spills over into the church. Jesus tells his siblings about his Father. He makes us God's children. He gathers us into these congregations where we become siblings of one another. And so Christian identity pushes us to think beyond just me. It pushes us to think we, us. Our core identity is now not only son or daughter in relation to God, but also brother or sister in relation to Jesus and in relation to one another. It's this new we that Jesus speaks of here. And notice how Jesus declares to this new we what God is like, and then he leads them in singing praise. You see that? Isn't this precisely what happens every Sunday morning? Jesus leads family worship. Maybe you do this at home, you're around the kitchen table, maybe it's after dinner, and somebody's leading family worship. Well, Jesus, I think, according to this verse, the Hebrew writer says, hey, here's what's going on with Jesus. I think Jesus leads our family worship. This is the weekly family reunion, the weekly family service. And so every time we gather, Jesus proclaims God to us, and then he leads us in a worshipful response. Every Sunday morning, Jesus unveils to us who the Father is through his Spirit, through the Spirit of Jesus, so we can know and enjoy and worship and cry out to God, Abba, Father. So apparently we are not the ones preaching the sermons and leading the singing. Well, there's someone else who's behind it. Now, yes, we're the instruments, we're the means, God uses us. But according to this verse, Jesus is our worship director. And Jesus is our preacher, if we have ears to hear. Listen to John Calvin on this very verse. He says, quote, this teaching is the very strongest encouragement to us to bring yet more fervent zeal to the praise of God, where we hear that Christ leads our praise, and Christ is the conductor of our hymns. So how would you sing if you knew Jesus was leading the singing? I don't know, you stand up a little straighter and lean in, sing a little louder, right? Give a little bit more to the moment. How would you listen if you knew Jesus was preaching the sermon? I don't know, you'd like, oh gosh, I better stop thinking about lunch and, you know, the football game and maybe open up my Bible and start taking notes, right? Something. There's a real sense in which by the Spirit, Jesus does these things for us every Sunday. He shows us more of God the Father, and then he leads us to worship him. I want you to notice two more quotes in verse 13, both from Isaiah 8, as I mentioned before. And in Isaiah 8, the I is Isaiah himself. And he's saying that even though Judah back then was being oppressed, he would trust that God would deliver Judah. So here, Hebrews identifies the I as Jesus. So Jesus trusted God, and he trusted that God would deliver his people. And because Jesus trusted and fulfilled his ministry, now we Christians can be called children. That's kind of the logic here. Now we can have Jesus' Father as our Father. Now, I just want to take some time now to really marvel at this truth. I think we've gotten through, here's the exegesis, here's maybe some applications. But I think there's an invitation here, and I'm looking at the clock, I got time. There's an invitation here to marvel. And I just prayed, you can pray with me, Lord, help us to marvel, marvel. I'm going to drink some water first. Because of Christmas, because Jesus came to earth, we have God as our Father. This is what sets Christians apart from the rest of the world. We can call God Father, just as Jesus himself does. It's not just one way to relate to God, friends. It's the way to relate to God, the first person of the Trinity. He is our Father. God has always been a father to his creation and a father to his son. It's not that God does father as a day job and then, you know, in the evenings he goes back to being just plain God. He is always Father. He creates as Father. He rules as Father. He saves as Father. This means that God must be, in all he does, relational and life-giving and saving and tender. He is never not fatherly. And so when you think about God, don't think about him generally. Think about how all his ways are wonderfully fatherly. Now, maybe for you, that's not easy to do because you and your dad didn't get along. Maybe you didn't know your father that well. He was emotionally distant, or maybe he was a scary authoritarian. The finger was always wagging. He was always looking over your shoulder. That's not an easy thing to shake. I know personally. On the other hand, maybe you had an amazing father. Maybe you are an amazing father. Maybe through God's grace, your vision of a father is clean and bright. Praise God if that's you. You know, it's easy to think, hey, I hope God is like my awesome dad, or I can't believe God could be anything like my terrible dad. It's tempting to compare too closely human fathering and God's fathering. But listen, friend, Paul, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, Paul says that God's fathering is where all human fathering is derived. In other words, God's fathering is the original. It's true fathering. It's a holy, holy, holy fathering. It's a cut above. It's incomparable fathering. It may show up as a slight, imperfect echo in human fathering. That's true. But God's fathering is infinitely greater. You need to know that. His fathering is infinitely greater. And so our earthly fathers may have mistreated us, or abandoned us, or abused us. But your heavenly Father will never do that. Or our earthly fathers may have loved us ever so sweetly. Even still, our heavenly Father will love us immeasurably, exponentially, infinitely more. So if you want to look for what true fatherhood looks like, don't look to your dads, as wonderful or as terrible as they may be. Don't look at them. Look at God. Look at God first. Let God define fatherhood for you. He and he alone perfectly embodies strength and tenderness, affection and authority. Don't think that God's fathering is the metaphor. Listen, our fathering is the metaphor. Our fathering is just a mere glimpse, a mere echo, a shadow. His fathering is true fathering. His fathering is the sword that never holds things over your head. He doesn't mock your weakness. He doesn't kick you when you're down. He's not secretly bitter with you. He never tires of you coming to him. He's never irritated with your weakness. He's never put off by your neediness. Galatians chapter 3, going back a little bit, just before the section we read a few minutes ago, Paul distinguishes between the spirit of adoption and the spirit of slavery. You can experience the spirit of slavery as you're kind of, man, you're under maybe different authorities, or you're thinking that God is this sort of difficult and harsh and stern and painful kind of authority figure in your life, and that's kind of the spirit of, you're experiencing the spirit of slavery, but then there's a different sort of spirit. It's the spirit of adoption, which is when you experience the fatherhood of God. The spirit of slavery says, I messed up and my dad's gonna kill me. The spirit of adoption says, I messed up and I'm gonna call dad. One operates out of a posture of fear. The other operates out of a posture of relational confidence. Relational confidence. One is about karma. The other is about grace. You know, most people in our culture today operate on a karma-based worldview. Good people get good things for doing good. Bad people get bad things for doing bad. That's just kind of how the universe works. With karma, you get what you deserve. With the gospel, Jesus got what you deserve. And you get what is his. You get his father as your father. About that. It reminds me of a story of Professor Timothy Paul Jones. He's from Southern Seminary. He has three daughters, and his middle daughter, was adopted. And originally she was adopted by another family, and this prior family had good intentions, but never fully integrated this adopted daughter in with the biological children. And with this first family, whenever they'd go to Disney World for vacation, they'd leave the adopted daughter with a friend at home. And the girl thought, well, I guess I've done something wrong. By the time Timothy Paul Jones got her, she'd heard all about Disney, but she never went. As soon as they found that out, the Jones family, they made plans to take her there, of course, right? What are you gonna do? You're gonna take this girl to Disney World. But then as time got near, the prospect of going produced in her this sort of devilish behavior. She'd steal food and lie when it was easier to tell the truth, and she would insult her sister. And as time got closer, her behavior actually got worse. Timothy pulls his daughter on his lap, and he's trying to explain to her, hey, he's trying to help her, and he's trying to understand what's going on. And she says to him, listen, I know what you're gonna do. You're not gonna take me to Disney. The thought actually hadn't crossed his mind. But this downward spiral started to make sense. She knew she couldn't earn her way. She had already failed the test. She was living in such a way that placed her as far away from Disney World as possible. And of course, he was tempted to turn her fear into his advantage. Like, yeah, if you don't behave, we're not gonna take you to Disney World. But he didn't do that. He told her, hey, is this trip something we're doing as a family? She nods. Well, okay, you're gonna come to Disney World with us. And from that point on, her behavior actually got worse. But then there was the first evening in the hotel room after day one of Disney. It was a different response from her. She was tired. you know, that month-long facade had slowly started to fade, and she was there, but she was looking different, her countenance. And so Timothy Paul Jones' dad prays over her and talks to her, and he says to her, "Hey, how was your first day at Disney World?" And she says to him, "I finally got to go to Disney World. It wasn't because I'm good. It's because I'm yours." Friends, isn't this the message of the gospel? Isn't this the message of Christmas? We can call God Father. We can be his children, not because we are good, but because we are his. Not because of our goodness, not because of how hard we work, not because of our religious performance, but because God has made us graciously his own. So if you are a Christian, you are his son. You are his child. And this is the most important thing about you. Not your weight, not your height, not your skin color, not your gender, not your job or your degree, the number of letters after your name, not your social status, not your likability, not your popularity, not your academic achievements, not your ministerial accomplishments. You can simply enjoy God as your father and Jesus as your elder brother and new siblings here at this church, not because you are good, but because you are his. Because God did all the work through his son to make us his sons. The Son of God became the Son of Man so that the sons of men may become the sons of God. Amen. Pray with me. Father, I pray that you would give Redeeming Grace Church and all who are here, perhaps visiting for the first, second, third time, that you, Jesus, would even now, through your Spirit, do a little unveiling. Unveil for us the goodness of God the Father. In this moment, even, show us the goodness of our Father and how he has sent Jesus to die for our sins so that we can be your children, not because we are good, but because you are good and gracious and wonderful. Amen.